This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good afternoon. I am given the opportunity to share on my experience with depression and reconciling that with Christian faith in ministry. Some of you undergrad students heard me give a 30-minute lecture-style testimony last September. That is available at CIU Podcast, and you can scroll to September 27th, 2014, and you or anyone else could hear it. It's one-way communication. Because I had that opportunity, I'm going to have an interview format today, which is my idea, and I've asked a friend and colleague, Dr. Al McKechnie, who's a trained counselor, of course, and teaches counseling in the seminary, to be my colleague and to interview me. And as needed, he could give some brief input as well. I want to give a word of qualification. I am not a psychologist, I am not a trained counselor, and I haven't played one on TV. But in terms of experience, I know what depression is. Somehow, by His grace, in 34 years on the faculty, I have not missed a class as I can recall with depression. I have left a class in tears, totally unrelated to the content of the session. Wash my face and come back. And the Lord has a sense of humor. That was one of my highest rated years ever. Maybe I should weep more often. But I also want to introduce myself before I have Al introduce himself and give you a definition of depression as a framework for our time together. First of all, I have taught here since 1981. I'm finishing my 34th year. I teach along with Dr. Andre Rogers in the church ministry program with concentrations in children's ministry, church discipleship, and pastoral. And I also have the privilege of teaching some of you communicating God's word along with Dr. Galdamez and others. I want you to know as you hear my story, especially if you're hearing it for the first time, that I am not a miserable person. I struggle and I fight for joy. I am too despondent too often, even today. But I also laugh. I'll give you a couple of sources of that during the interview. I strive to have a sense of humor because he who learns to laugh at himself will never cease to be entertained. I experience joy, but it isn't joy without pain. Dr. Murray, about a year ago in chapel, gave an exposition from Philippians on, and that was one of the points he made from Paul's writings, that Paul could be in tears and be suffering an affliction. Maybe it wasn't depression, but it was a lot of persecution, and yet he could still be joyful while hurting. And my joy is a type that gives me meaning in life and contentment, even when I'm not always happy. So I'm going to ask Al if he would introduce himself and start our time with a brief definition of depression.
My name is Alan McKechnie. I teach in the Seminary and School of Ministry, particularly in the area of pastoral counseling, pastoral care. And when we're talking about depression, a lot of us feel depressed from time to time, so we need to define what we're talking about. All of us have the blues from time to time, discouragement, disappointment, grieving, loss of interest in things that normally we used to like to do. But when that impacts functioning, your ability to educate, your ability to work, your ability to relate, your ability to process, and it lasts for more than 2 weeks in a row, then it becomes a clinical issue for most people. What we're talking today is about depression that's gone beyond just the normal ups and downs of life, but is something that's much more pervasive and much longer lasting. So this is a critically important issue to talk about, especially because if you are in spiritual leadership, you will experience either spiritual or emotional depression as part of your ministry. So I'm really pleased to be talking with you about this, Terry Powell, but let's start with the basics. When did this begin? And early on, what were your primary symptoms?
As I look back, I recall as a child living in the country of North Carolina, that there were times, especially on weekends and summers when I had less structure, that I experienced a deep, deep ache and sadness that I could not put words to. My parents loved me. I was never abused physically or verbally, but they were elementary school educated, and they couldn't put a lot of help to me as well in terms of the labels of what I experienced. I recall often, as the sun went down on weekends, I would look at the sunset from the back porch steps in our little country home and look at the mountains, and I would just weep. I would ache. I couldn't tell you why, and I can't to this day, other than there's something there in terms of a depression. Very briefly, I had a turbulent adolescence, not in the sense of behavior problems or trouble with the law. I didn't live up to my potential academically. I made average grades, but I was extremely unstable. I had extreme negative self-concept. I had extreme negative self-talk, to use a psychological term, a lot of self-condemnation, extremely difficult on myself. I remember the night of the senior prom. I look back at my photos to those days, and I thought, you know, I really wasn't bad looking back then, but I didn't really have a reason to be so negative in my self-image, but I was. I had no social confidence, but I remember going as solo, as several people did, without a date to the senior prom, and on the way back home, I could show you the spot in the country highway where I screamed and hit the dash with my fist and cried and yelled while driving around a curve, "When are you ever going to be normal?" Whatever that meant. So it was turbulent. But again, never saw anybody, never got any help because I didn't quite understand it. Briefly, as an adult, called into ministry by the Lord, it's been off and on, but especially on since 1990 or so, I began having, for the first time, thoughts of suicide or death, wishing I could end it. By God's grace, I've never tried. Some of you have loved ones who have and perhaps have succeeded. That doesn't make me any better. It just somehow I hung on. But it would be described some years and in some episodes as extreme numbness of feeling where I could not cry. I could not feel. I was robotic. Somehow, by God's grace, it didn't seem to affect my teaching or my ratings. I could get enthusiastic about things in public, but there were times years ago when I would go to class and couldn't tell what was wrong, and then I'd go back to my office and lie in a fetal position and be so emotionally numb I couldn't function. And I could not link that to circumstances that had me down. There was two extremes. The other extreme, instead of being robotic, unable to weep week after week, beginning around 2002, and I'm not sure why, the symptoms turned more to tears and ache. My wife could tell you, I have sat on the couch and just wept and hurt. My heart was breaking, and there was no tragedy to spawn it. So it's either one extreme, robotic numbness and despair and a sense of abject hopelessness, or the other extreme of life just hurts. But there were in between some certainly times of some laughter and joy, but it was periodic and it was ongoing. Perhaps the worst years of my life were 2002 through 2005. It's still a battle, but there were some tough years then in particular. I sometimes noticed that when I was in dark depression, I would have a slower physical gait. I would be lethargic physically, and the literature upholds that characteristic. I'm introverted anyway, unless I'm in public speaking, but I would not want to be around people even socially. I'd want to hibernate, even when I needed to do that and be around friends. Sometimes I had what I call a high humidity in the heart. It was just a suffocating sense of dread and despair. I suppose the word that contrasted or that really described me rather was hopelessness. Whether it was my own areas of growth emotionally, spiritually, relationships, I so often felt hopeless. I will share more, but brief story. There have been times that I have stood and mouthed hymns in a church service as a parishioner, and I didn't feel a thing. Doesn't mean God wasn't real or the hymn lyrics weren't true. I just didn't feel a thing. And I felt like, you know, when's the last time I felt God's presence? It's been a long time. And there were times that when I'm alone at home in the summers a few years ago, I would scream and cry, and I would literally have tissues in my hand and throw them on the ground and get another stack. And I just screamed at God, are you ever going to come through for me? Is this ever going to go away, this pain? So I could go on and on with the symptoms. I gave more detail on some of the stories and symptoms in my September 22nd podcast that you can get the audio of either at my website or at CIU Podcast. That's all you have to Google because I tried it. And go back to September 22nd. I gave even more anecdotes about it then.
With all that pain, with all those years that passed, how long did it take you to get professional help?
I don't remember the exact month, but it was very early 1990s. And one reason I did not go early, and I'll talk more about this later, is I believe I had a misconception that if I were regularly despondent and in despair, then I must lack consecration. Even though I was teaching here, doing writing books, being in ministry, traveling to teach, going overseas to teach, I thought perhaps I don't have enough faith. But there, I vacillated in my view of that, but that's one of the reasons. Perhaps also at that time, I'm not now, I was more afraid of transparency. What will people think? I mean, I'm at a school, and I love this school, and I'll explain more about this later, that emphasizes validly authentic, victorious Christian living. And sometimes I did not equate my experience with that, and I did not want to look bad in front of my peers. I later realized that I don't have to worry about what people think about me because they seldom do anyway. But at any rate, the thing that spurred me getting help was during a very rough time. It was either 1990 or 91. My then pastor, David Bryan, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, was called by my wife, Dolly. My bride is here, right down here, 44 years this coming June. Not once in 44 years has she ever made me feel bad about being depressed.
That's huge.
Has she ever belittled me?
That's huge.
Never. She will hold me. She doesn't experientially understand it, but she has never belittled me or done anything other than be supportive. So I have a great gift of God from my wife, Dolly. But I remember that she was so concerned, perhaps for the first time, comments I had made me think of death and suicide. And she picked up that cue and called my pastor and shared her concern and asked him to intervene. He did what's very smart if you want to get my attention. He took me out to eat. And we went to breakfast, and he pleaded with me, get help. He gave, without going into the psychology or medicine aspect of it, he said, there is physiological basis for some depression. There, you need to get help. And then he appealed to my family. He mentioned that my wife wasn't in a complaining mode. She was concerned for me. But he said, for your wife and my two adolescent sons I had then, he said, for your family's sake. So for the first time, I received an antidepressant. It was probably the best known one of that time, Prozac. And I also went to a Christian counselor to correspond with that.
Now, a lot of people are reluctant to do that. What was your experience with counseling and antidepressants?
This person was a psychiatrist, a Christian lady, who did not actually give me what's called psychotherapy or counseling for very long. She mainly saw that I was doing better on medicines and controlled that. I understand that some psychiatrists are more counselors and many are just medicine controllers and go to the medical intervention route. But I also believe in my own experience and what I've read enough to be dangerous, I guess, on the topic, that that experience with a counselor who can help you is very, very vital. It's very hard for me to look back at the years I've received counseling, and the best ones have been more recent years. Dr. Tom Barbian, who I believe is an adjunct faculty, First Presbyterian Counseling Center, has been my primary counselor. I haven't seen him but once in the past year, but I have seen him 20-something times a year. And he not only knows his Bible and is a godly man, but he also is trained as a doctorate in psychology. So he can, mainly a counselor for me, has helped me control symptoms. Symptoms that affect my relationships with my grown son, with my bride. Symptoms that affect my joy and balance in life. Knowing that I tend to overwork and that depletes my adrenaline and that makes me vulnerable to more depression episodes. I don't think going to him usually keeps me from despondency, but it helps me manage it better, if that makes sense. More later, a little bit about psychology and that. In terms of antidepressants, I took probably 10 to 12 different ones over about a 15-year period. I stopped about 8 years ago, and I got back on Prozac because it was the best benefit for me. Last October, not long after my chapel message, I was already in a depressed state when I gave that chapel talk, because nothing I say is to give you 10 easy steps to never get depressed. It's how does faith sustain me when I am depressed? But I actually went into a real tailspin after that chapel. It took so much out of me. And perhaps it's spiritual warfare. I don't understand those dynamics. But I am now on a medicine again for the first time in 8 years. I have to watch the headaches, so I had to lower the dosage. But about 75% of people who meet the definition of clinical depression, last one stat I read yesterday, are helped noticeably if they're deeply depressed by medical intervention. And there are many causes. He's the expert on this, but I know of at least four categories of causes. One is developmental and situations you face in growing up in family or experiential trauma. Another is situational. You may be grieving over a loss and don't bounce back well, something that causes deep pain. Not everybody handles that the same way. There can be biological or genetic predisposition that goes in families and can usually be traced through family lines, often especially the mother. That's certainly the case with me. And there's also spiritual depression, perhaps in some cases, though I think it's not the majority by any means. I may be convicted by the Holy Spirit and not dealing with that right biblically, and I can be despondent and despair, and it may be the Holy Spirit nudging me to get right with God. But it's too simplistic and wrong, in my opinion, to think that's the majority of the case, but I leave an openness to that. From what I have read in a book, New Light on Depression, published by Christian Medical Society about 10 years ago, giving the best medical and biblical input on depression that I have read personally, New Light on Depression. It's on a sheet of resources out in the lobby or up here. But basically, even if I don't have an inherited tendency or predilection for it, and if I can't trace it through my family roots, a tendency for this, nonetheless, great trauma or certain painful experiences can deplete brain chemistry. This is not just some psychological hocus pocus. This is reality in medical research. There is serotonin and other chemicals in the neurotransmitters that fire and that feed cells, and sometimes they malfunction. A few people, I think I'm one of them, are actually born with low levels of this. An antidepressant does not bend the mind or alter the mind. It may or may not work for you, but antidepressants try to restore normal functioning, just like taking insulin would restore your blood sugar level as in a diabetic. And I used to resist getting professional help because I thought it was a spiritual issue. I fought that for years. Right now, I've come convinced in some cases, and in my case, it is really no different than getting an antibiotic for an infection, or I'm not diabetic, but getting insulin for a diabetic. We in the church sometimes want to make it a spiritual issue when it isn't. So I have been helped, but I do have a lot of side effects. You have to monitor that. And I wasn't getting much help when I went off of them. But I'm back on.
Why do some people need medical and counseling at the same time? And does one precede the other?
There was a gentleman who used to be part-time faculty here and he was on a radio a lot back when WMHK had him on an interview format. His name was Bill Crabb. His brother Larry is a well-known Christian counselor, author, and psychologist. He's the better known of the brothers, but they both were professional counselors. And Larry's brother Bill, counseled me numerous times before I ever went on medication. I think it's as a backdoor way to answer your question, Al. I recall going to him time and time again before I tried the medicine. And I think it wasn't his problem. I really tried to listen. First time I experienced any counseling. And eventually, I was getting no better, month after month, payment after payment. And Bill, literally, this was before he moved to Colorado and died in a mysterious plane crash in around 1992. He literally threw up his arms and said, "I give up. I can't help you. Maybe you need to seek medical intervention." Because he said, you're an author, you're a teacher, you're going to be my trophy. Now, I believe he could have helped me if I had had the medicine to give my chemistry level a boost, to give me ability to hear his input. So the studies show, I've heard Dr. Farah say this in our conversations about this. He's not my counselor, but he's my friend and colleague. And I read this in New Light on Depression. Studies show that the best long-term relief for chronic deep depression is a combination of medical intervention and the counseling, or what some call therapy. And remember, for me, it's not therapy that necessarily removes all bouts. It is therapy that helps me think through symptomology. How do I handle my son differently, who lived with us? How does depression show, and if my relationships? I certainly don't heed all the counsel, but I believe my capacity to take counsel and deal with my negative thinking is limited if I have those low chemical levels in my brain.
That makes sense. Suppose there's someone here today who's thinking, you know, for quite a while now, I've been down, I've been blue, it's impacting my studies, my relationships. At what point would you recommend they seek professional help?
I have four questions. And remember, if anybody wants this later, this should be taped, if I understand it. Am I able to function at work or as a student at school effectively? That doesn't necessarily mean you're an A student, but you're fulfilling responsibilities. If there is a tremendous fall off in grades, it's not been a pattern. If you cannot function at work and you feel you're in trouble with your supervisor over time, I would be concerned about it. Al mentioned that in his definition. It affects functioning. It's more than the blues. So am I able to function as a student or at work or in ministry? Two, what effect is it having on my family and loved ones? What effect? Not everybody has the sense to pick a wife like I did. She's living proof that I made one smart decision in my lifetime, my wife Dolly. But she has a PhD in common sense. She's loyal, but she, as I said, is a very supportive, and she is strong emotionally. But especially if you had a spouse of a melancholy temperament and you also are depressed, if you don't handle that well, it can really cause relational problems. And we have fewer comparatively because of her temperament and her grace. But what effect is on family and loved ones? Third, how severe are my symptoms? Now, I know that not everybody has the same symptoms. But for me, when I start what I call negative self-talk, I know better. I know my theology. I teach it. But when I start under my breath, whether I'm looking in a bathroom mirror or driving somewhere, if I start a lot of self-condemnation, I'm in trouble if I don't get help, if I don't go back to Tom Barbie and get some counseling. And extreme sensitivity to the normal stresses. All of us have stresses of test, homework, and teaching. It's normal. It's part of life. It's part of God's divine curriculum. But if I am not responding to stress well, and it shows in my negative self-talk, the other for me, which has been more prominent in the latter half of my adult life, is thoughts of suicide or death, wishing I could take my own life, being so hopeless that I don't see anything getting any better. And when I start thinking or talking to myself or muttering to myself about that, I'm in trouble. So that's what I would do. The other question is, how long has it been going on? If this isn't just one situational blues situation, and it's been a pattern, then I need to get help.
You mentioned earlier, Christians have a lot of misconceptions about depression. What are some of the ones you've been exposed to?
I'll unpack this in response to other questions too. But from my perspective, one is, this is a spiritual problem. I'm not saying there's not spiritual issues related to it, as we'll see, but it indicates weak faith in God. That depression is due to unconfessed sin. Well, certainly, I believe I sin daily and have to have a time of confession, keeping short accounts with God. But there have been times in my life, even way back in seminary and well before I came here to teach in 1981, when I recall being depressed and I was having extremely disciplined quiet times. I was confessing things daily, I was growing in some way spiritually in my understanding of Scripture. I was making sure I separated my devotional time from my professional ministry, which is an issue with me. And some of the darkest days have been after I had meaningful time with the Lord. And some of my happiest and happy-go-lucky days have been when I was less disciplined in my quiet time. And I think I shared this in the September message, but there was a well-meaning lady after I gave a prayer request in an adult Sunday school class in 1982 here after my first year on faculty. I just mentioned some depression, and we were a pretty open group, and I asked for prayer for sustenance. And she came up to me afterward, and you should have seen her face. I mean, she was obviously very burdened for me. And she said, "Terry, have you been having your quiet time lately?" I mean, I really wanted to, I told her, yes, I have. That for me, there isn't always a clear correlation. I can be depressed when I'm anemic in my prayer life one day, and I can be joyful and even cracking more jokes when I'm not. So I think that's superficial misunderstanding. I think one that I cited was antidepressants simply bend the mind or alter it rather than simply try to restore a malfunction is a misconception. I don't believe that medicine is the only thing most people need. Even if there's genetic disposition toward it, I believe some counseling and help with the symptoms is also very important. The other one is you can't be fruitful in ministry, that this will have to limit your ministry. It may limit some things. For example, my fragility may mean that though I was planning for it in seminary, I didn't go to be a senior pastor. I've been on church staff, full-time, part-time, but no one has more pressure than a senior pastor. So my emotional makeup may mean that I avoid certain kinds of positions more than others, but it's really a lie to say God can't use me if I'm prone to depression. Brief stories. And these are in my book, Serve Strong, and I gave them more in detail in my talk in September. David Brainerd died at 29 of tuberculosis in the home of the great theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. He was thrown out of school, a Christian college of his day, for criticizing the administration a few years earlier. He had a deep call to minister to pagan Indians in Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and I think it was New Jersey. He labored for 4 years, 1741 until his death in 1745. And he was deprived. He lived in cold weather without heat. He fasted often, burdened by God for the salvation of the Indians. But you read his journal, which he kept regularly because he lived alone like a hermit. He will lament his sin. I mean, extremely hard on himself, which is not all bad, by the way. But he was lamenting his lack of love for the Indians, and yet he would talk about God led him to fast days on end for those Indians. So he was extremely hard on himself and morbidly introspective. That's not necessarily all good or all bad. But he also began coughing up blood in the snow while trying to reach the Indians. And in his last couple of years, according to one report, 130 Indians were converted from total no knowledge of God, and he started a church. I think that was in New Jersey. But as the illness got worse, he went to the home of Jonathan Edwards and died of tuberculosis. Edwards' daughter caught tuberculosis. That was his fiancée, Brainerd's, and she died too. But that diary talks about his burden for the Indians, his struggle to share the gospel, and 22 times in that diary, according to Piper's analysis of it, and I've read the diary, But Piper says in one of his books, Cover Brainerd, that 22 times in his journal he wished for death. But he kept plugging away. He was depressed, but he was still fruitful. Let me give the example of his fruitfulness. 4 years after his death at age 29 in 1745, Jonathan Edwards saw there was a lot of spiritual beef in his journal, despite all the melancholy ruminations as well. And it was published in 1749, The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. It has never been out of print. Henry Martin, William Carey, John Newton, many other giants of missionary faith and years later read that diary and were inspired to keep going. They may not have had his precise experience, but they realized, even if I have pain, even if I get despondent, God can still use me. God is still using that journal, the journal or Life and Diary of David Brainerd. It's well worth reading. Charles Spurgeon, you've heard the name associated with great preaching. He was well known in the late 1800s, considered the prince of expositors. He knew some Hebrew, Latin, and Greek by the time he was 10 years old. He was speaking before thousands at age 20. J.I. Packer opens his classic book, Knowing God, with an excerpt from, I think, a 20 or 21-year-old sermon by Spurgeon when he was pastoring a large church in London. But Spurgeon had his first bout with depression at age 24. He wrote, "You might as well fight with the morning mist as fight with this all-beclouding hopelessness." Sometime later, another episode came, and he said, "Sometimes I weep like a child, and I don't know why." He had that back and forth. But here's the thing. His victorious Christian living didn't keep him from depression, but he plodded on as a pastor. He would go into his office on Mondays and write out his sermons, and that's why we have them. He would write his devotions, and that's why we have them. And Spurgeon is still impacting future generations. But it didn't keep him from obedience. It didn't keep him from ministry. And he even said in one of his writings that, "I think it helps me as a pastor because I understand the pain and needs of other people better." And our own James Buck Hatch, for a new generation of people, Mr. Hatch died in the 1990s when he was in his 80s. But the name Buck Hatch is legendary at this school, for he taught something like 40 years. He taught psychology before we had a major. He taught family life. He taught progress of redemption and hermeneutics. But Buck Hatch was depressed most of his life. His son Nathan, Wake Forest University president, wrote an article that I quote from in my book, Serve Strong, about the blessing of brokenness. And he said sometimes as children, he had, I think, five or six, he said, "Sometimes my dad would come to the dinner table while a faculty member here and never say a word." And he said, "You could not call my father a happy man, but later in life he learned to have an abiding joy in his faith despite the despondency." James Buck Hatch was the person, rightly so, this school brought in this auditorium to speak on victorious Christian living and abiding in the Lord in John 15. His victorious Christian living made him useful. It made him sensitive to hurting people. He did hours every week of free counseling. Philip Yancey, the great Christian writer who was a student here, said, "Buck Hatch clarified my view of God from a very legalistic background I had." And he credits a lot of his development to James Buck Hatch. So you can be fruitful, and you can be spiritual giants and still have bouts of despondency. Those stories encourage me.
Wow. So you can be godly, you can be disciplined, you can be in relationship, you can be righteous, and you can be depressed all at the same time. And victorious Christian living, what you're saying is the ability in the midst of all of that to serve God, to worship Him, and to be effective in ministry. Yeah. That's powerful. One of my questions is, you have gone in and out of pretty severe bouts of depression during your life. How do you coordinate that with your faith in Christ?
I still struggle with the question. By the way, I gave him these questions, so I can't blame him. How do I reconcile it? There are times that I honestly think I ought to be experiencing a deeper, more abiding joy than I do. And I have not arrived at applying fully and perfectly the strategies I'll get into later. But it might hinge upon how a person defines authentic Christian living. I'm here because I believe in our core values, and one of those is authentic Christian living. I believe the word some years ago was Victorious Christian Living. Our former president and friend, Robertson McQuilkin, has written a great treatise on sanctification and the theme of victorious Christian living. I actually reread it this week before I came. I don't believe, though he did not get specific and apply that in his document to issues like I face, I believe in authentic and victorious Christian living. But if it means for me and others that I never struggle with inward trials or pain, or I never struggle with depression that I can't explain, then I'm not victorious. But perhaps a victorious Christian living, like Brainerd and Spurgeon and Buck Hatch, is simply living a Holy Spirit-empowered life, by no means perfect, but a Holy Spirit-empowered life that takes me through problems and helps me to be loyal and a pattern of obedience in spite of them. Not everybody lives on the same playing field. Your struggles that cause you great dependence on the Lord may be very different than mine. But I believe victorious Christian living shows in reliance upon the means of grace to help me cope. It may not, for me, take it away. Some of you may still say it should, but it doesn't. It didn't do it for Spurgeon. It didn't do it for Brainerd. But it helps me to manage the symptoms. It gives me hope. Dr. McQuilkin talks about the importance of belief and how unbelief can cause a lack of victory in your life. I agree with that, because when I am in a despondent mood, what I sometimes think of is God doesn't care. Now, I know you would never think that, but I do. That God is not powerful enough to help me or doesn't care enough to do it. Where are you? I pray honestly to him sometimes. Why don't you take it away? It is a test of my faith. But I have to fight that. I have to literally preach to myself truth of Scripture. I memorize Scripture and promises of God not as a bromide or cure-all to keep me from depression. No. But when Satan or my own spirit, whichever it is, whispers, God's not with you, why don't you quit your ministry? Why don't you do something else? Or it wants to sap me of motivation, I talk back to it. Sometimes out loud. If you ever see me muttering on campus, you'll know what it is. I'm literally doing what John Piper calls preaching to yourself. The most important sermons I will ever preach, and I've preached hundreds, are the ones I preach to myself. It is giving biblically informed rebuttal to whether it's negative self-talk or Satan's whispers that says he's not with you. And then I'll say, that's not true. Isaiah 41:10. God promises to his people his presence. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. And I will tell myself, Terry, you haven't felt God's presence in weeks, but he's with you. Do you believe that? You don't have to feel it for it to be true. His word is more reliable than my feelings. That's biblical self-talk. Or there's sometimes I question my status before God. I feel too weak to be a writer, a teacher, a leader. And sometimes the enemy will whisper, you know, God doesn't want to accept you the way you've been living and your lack of joy. I don't feel acceptable before him. And then I remember justification and the fact that not only were my sins put on him, but his righteousness was put on me. And he sees me, though experientially I'm not as perfect. I am fully acceptable positionally because Jesus is acceptable. I talk back to that truth. I literally preach to myself, this is not a concept to me. I memorize Scripture out of necessity. The promises of God give me sustenance. So to me, I reconcile it by saying victorious Christian living is using those tools, the Word and other means. I'll go into in a moment. And how I respond to it. Do I yield to the unbelief? John Piper says in his book, Future Grace, he has a great chapter on despondency and grace. And he says, it doesn't matter what causes your depression, whether it's biological or hereditary or situational or developmental. He said, it's still a spiritual battle you face. And I believe that with all my heart. It's still warfare. How am I going to yield that unbelief? Or so I preach to myself every day, and I have to apply this every day of my life. I hope that. So I believe it is reconciled because of the historical examples and many others I could give, and because that is simply something that creates great dependence upon the Lord. I'm daily desperate for sustenance,
yeah,
and it creates trust.
Yeah. In addition to the self-sermons, in addition to the Scripture, in addition to the medicine and the counseling, What other coping mechanisms have helped you deal with the depression?
Well, I do want to reiterate the scripture memory, especially promises that are timeless and rooted in God's character. I know I just said that, but again, I mention this, and I think I do it sensitively in my book on how the promises help me. I had one person who later I realized is much more liberal theologically, who didn't like my Serve Strong book and thought that I was using scripture as a bromide and superficially. And I interacted with him. I didn't never met him before through email. And I said, "You don't know me. Did you not read The Struggle on page so-and-so? You think this is a bromide?" It doesn't keep me necessarily from depression, but I constantly quote scripture to myself because I've got to focus on God and what he said. I may not feel his compassion, but Isaiah 30:18 says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to have compassion." Which am I going to believe, my feelings or his word? And I recall the morning in 2003, one of my worst years of depression, when my office was in Memorial. The sun was coming up. It was very early. Not many students were up yet. And I stood at that window, and I was in deep, deep darkness of spirit. And I quoted Lamentations 3:22 and following. And God's promise, his loving kindnesses and compassions are new every morning. Oh, I don't feel like that's the case. Is it true? And I battle in myself with that. But I quote those. It may not make me want to do cartwheels, even if I could physically do it, but it buoys my spirit for the demands of that day. It does help, even though it doesn't erase. It sustains me. So scripture memory, heartfelt prayer. That's true whether you're depressed or not. But cast your burdens on him. He will sustain you. Psalm 55:22. Cast your anxieties. He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. And just getting alone and just crying out to God and bearing my, and having him bear my burdens. Having others help bear my burdens. I need the body of Christ. Galatians 6:2, bear each other's burdens. There's a word in the Greek there that is a shipping term about if you overweight a ship, it's going to sink. It can't go. So sometimes life is a burden and something happens or we're weighted down. We need relief. But, you know, nobody, whether it's a dear friend or a small group, nobody can help me if I'm not willing to share my burden. I have to be open. I have to risk. I have to be transparent. There may be a limit to my transparency. I can't share everything with large groups. I'm perhaps more open than a typical person because I decided some years ago that it's okay you see me as weak as long as you see my Lord as strong. Biblical transparency isn't just crying and telling about your problems. It's showing Jesus as your anchor, even if he doesn't take those problems away. It's got to make him look good and sufficient to be a biblical transparency. But I need that. There's a dear friend who used to work here. Because he's an MDiv graduate here, Howard Blumberg. Some of you know him, and he worked at Oliver Gospel Mission. I dedicated Serve Strong to him because I was writing a chapter of that book a couple of summers ago, one of my last chapters, Don't Lose Heart. And I was in deep despair that day, depression. I was crying, trying to write the chapter. And I called him, and he's walking down the street, downtown Columbia. His office is down there. Right in the middle of the day, a lot of people around him. And after I share that I was hurting, I need to write this chapter, ironically, I'm losing heart. He started, I hope he doesn't get embarrassed by this, but it shows his heart, his compassion. He started weeping. I don't mean sniffing. He started crying out loud, and I said, "Howard, what's wrong?" And he said, "I wish you didn't hurt like that. Do you have a Howard? Do you have somebody who'll stop on Main Street and pray for you over the phone?" When I was in my worst year in 2003, this lady is with the Lord now, a prayer warrior in her church, Louise Abstance. She died several years ago, but sometimes on Sunday afternoons, I would come in from church services. I would sit on the bed, hold my feet, and rock. And just say, "Oh, I wish the sun were going down. I wish it were bedtime. I could have relief from this despondency." I would call her because she didn't even feel like coming to church with a lot of her pain. I would say, "Pray for me, Louise. Get me through this day." And she would carry me through and pray. Do I have a Louise? We got to have somebody. You can't share this with everybody. But the body of Christ is a tool. There's something else I want to emphasize and remember the qualification of it. I think we need to know our theology and our doctrine. Dr. Bill Jones, I assume my friend Bill is not here today, but back in the late 90s, I'd worked on a project with him, several books on discipleship that were his brainchild, but one of them was Discovering Your Identity in Christ. It's available through Crossover Communications with a leader's guide. Had the privilege of editing and working on that with him, but it was his concept, and I think God has really used it. Having to study and review Bill's material and the scriptures behind it was exactly what I needed at that stage in my life. It's salvation doctrine. It's whole chapters for a serious layperson on justification, reconciliation, propitiation, and forgiveness, your identity in Christ. And I realize a lot of us could pass a theology exam, but it doesn't go from our head to our heart. We don't see how it impacts ministry goals and ministry relationships. And that was an extremely valuable resource. Now, that may not take away my despondency, but it gives me fuel to preach to myself. I'm able to go back because of studying that with Bill and being able to say, when the enemy attacks, no, this is my position. This is what he did, like I gave earlier on justification. So knowing my identity, knowing the benefits of the cross, gives me fuel to fight the symptoms. Because when we're depressed, I don't know about some of you, I am more vulnerable to sin. I am more vulnerable when I'm discouraged to certain temptations and to certain thought life issues because I need an escape. So I don't have to yield to that. Victorious Christian living is God can still help me to be honorable. Briefly, and I'm not being facetious here, get a puppy. I know if you're in a dorm, it may not be legal. But this fish. May not sound very spiritual, but we have a Dachshund named Farley. We got him 7.5 years ago, almost. And he sleeps with my wife and me every night. And he goes down the room, every room I go in when I'm home, use a computer in my office. He's in a chair behind me. I go to the bathroom. He's parked outside the door. I mean, that dog loves me totally unconditionally and makes me feel like a king when I walk in that door every day. And over half of my laughter is something about Farley or Wendell's antics. Wendell is my son's Dachshund who lived with us, who's a couple of years younger than Farley. I'm serious. My constant prayer is, Lord, make me half the man my dog thinks I am. Now, I am not a doctor, and I don't play one of those on TV either, but I've done research on supplements, and some are not worth the money you pay for, but there's pretty good study behind vitamin D as being good for minor mood disorder. I had a vitamin D deficiency in my annual physical years ago, and I take mega doses of vitamin D every day. It doesn't end all depression, but I'm trying to fight for my joy. Another one is... consider the consequences. This story is on a separate handout up here. I have about 90 copies, and I don't think all of them will be picked up, but we have more if you need them. At the end of my talk in September in chapel, I gave the story of Anthony, a 31-year-old, when he came to live with us for 6 to 8 weeks, 2.5 years ago. He had tried to kill himself twice. He was divorced twice, had 2 girls from the first marriage that were at that time about 9 and 12. And he was alcoholic as well. He was miserable. My son had trained him. He was a world-class athlete a few years before in Olympic weightlifting. And knowing he had tried to kill himself and once would have succeeded had his dad not found him after he took an overdose, I set him down and we talked, and I didn't do this in any condemning way because I know depression, though I've never tried to take my life. And I said, Anthony, please, do you love your 2 girls, Morgan and Elena? I knew he did. He said, of course, they're my life. They're my reason for living. And they still live near him in Savannah, where he normally lived. And I said, Anthony, the next time that you want to take your own life, you think of your girls. Don't think of yourself. Don't think of getting rid of the pain. I know what it's like to want to push a button by the bed and wish you could die before morning. But I said, you have tried it a couple of times and almost succeeded. Think of those girls and the pain. They love you. Think of the pain that you will leave them with. But I said, even apart from this, and in some people, there is a predetic, as I said earlier, a disposition from hereditary for depression that can run in families. I said, if you take your own life And those girls in future years are brokenhearted, a relationship is severed, marriage is broken up, they lose a job, and they get in despair, and they have a little tendency for a melancholy mood. I said, what are you going to teach them through your suicide? Are you going to say, escape your pain? Do you want to leave that kind of legacy and make it easier for them? That was September 22nd when I told the story. November 1st, I stood over Anthony's coffin. I stood beside those two daughters, now 14 and 11, and saw their tears. If he had only listened. Had an argument with his then girlfriend, living with his dad, who's late stages of cancer. Got so upset he took all the pain meds at one time and went back to bed and died. Consider the consequences. I can't begin to understand his despair, despite my own. But that's just, to me, a strategy.
One of our key words we've been hearing today is isolation. Is that a problem for people who are depressed?
Isolation?
Isolation.
There is a tendency for me, can I go back experientially, to not want to be around people when that's what I need. I may not, if I have a leadership position and I'm going to go speak, I can make myself do that. But if I am not in a leadership role, I will want to stay alone. And sometimes I need to go when the feeling isn't there. But I just need to be around other people more. I think it can be a problem because I need somebody to talk to.
Yeah.
The body of Christ grace may come through a trained counselor. It may come through people like Howard Blumberg and my friend. But I do need other people. Isolation is bad spiritually because apart from depression, men in particular, there's dangers in too much privacy.
Right.
In addition to the depression, and that's one thing he asked me about, I have a dear friend in ministry who calls me or meets with me every 2 weeks, and he goes through a list of questions. Everything about sexual thoughts and temptations and what I watch, it gets really specific because there's dangers and too much privacy. And I think there is with a melancholy spirit, too. Mm-hmm. Somebody needs to know what I'm going through.
Yeah, yeah. For those in the audience today, if they experience this personally, have a close friend, a roommate, or a relative, what would be your advice to them?
My bride could probably answer that better, but I would say try to avoid superficial judgments, the snap out of it, bromides.
What's a bromide?
Well, sort of like a pithy, this is not a dictionary definition, a quick solution or medicine verbally that you think, saying something like, oh, snap out of it, or, you know, God loves you, why are you this way? Glib responses, that's what I mean by the term, glib responses. As I say, my wife has never put me down in 43 and a half plus years of marriage or criticized my faith, though she doesn't experientially understand it. I think the physical touch or hug is good. Sometimes I'm not warm as I should be physically, but she has succeeded at that. Sometimes listening well if I do get talkative. Intervening. Now, she didn't call a professional psychologist or counselor, but she was instrumental in her burden for me when I started talking suicide of calling the pastor and a close friend who was a pastor of another church, former student here who's older. And he took me to breakfast, my pastor, that morning, coaxed me to get help medically. And the other friend she called came by my home that night. And I didn't know he was coming. I was reading the paper. I had two younger sons then, early adolescents. And he said, I'm sitting by your side for 2 hours. If you want to watch TV, if you want to read the paper, if you want to grade papers, whatever. But I'm not leaving for 2 hours. If you want me to pray and just listen, I'm here. That's incarnation. That's the love of God. But she was instrumental in that. She was instrumental in that. I think it's important to lavish grace. People like me, Dr. Barbian told me one time, the average person has a 50-gallon emotional tank capacity. Yours is 150 after about a year with me. He said, you need a lot of strokes and a lot of loving because of all the self-degradation you do. So anytime you can validly, build up the other person, point out strengths, ministries, give the positive viewpoint, do it. That doesn't mean that she tolerates my mistakes. My bride will be the first to say that even if it's depression that makes me more irritable, if I raise my voice to her, she calls me on it. And that's good and that's biblical. She doesn't do it in a mean-spirited way. But if in a depressed state, I'm getting more argumentative or I raise my voice to her, she will not tolerate that. That is not too strong. Meekness as a wife, subservience as a wife doesn't mean you tolerate that. She lets me know when I'm out of place. And I think I'm pretty good at apologizing. But sometimes, being gracious doesn't mean you tolerate certain behaviors. I do want to mention, as we wrap up, that there are some copies up here and in the back, in the foyer area, or that gives the one-page story of Anthony, written recently on my website. It also will tell you about a whole section of my new website. I only promote it because if you click on resources, one of the main sections is depression and Christian faith. Numerous short articles I've written. Many faith poems. I'm not going to read any of those today. Dealing with faith and despondency. And so that's there. And it's also got a link to the CIU message in September, my testimony, and an article published in Discipleship Journal over a decade ago. On my story as well. But it's other resources there, but I've mentioned it because of that. The books serve strong. They're not here for sale. But it has the stories of David Brainerd, Charles Spurgeon, James Buck Hatch, our former faculty. It's not just for people in ministry and service who are depressed, but it does deal with discouragement. And there's some chapters that are very pertinent to a depressed person, especially in ministry-related fields. But there's also the Future Grace book and the chapter to read in the book from John Piper that taught me that it's a spiritual battle no matter what the cause is and the concept of preaching to yourself. Now, there's other resources there. The New Light on Depression that I mentioned from 2004, Christian Medical Society. So you may want to look at those. The resource and the story of Anthony on A Reason Not to Take My Own Life is there for your perusal if you wish.
Well, Dr. Terry Powell, thank you for teaching us about how to be victorious in the midst of despair, depression, and despondency, and still continue the ministry that God has called you to. We thank you very much.
You're welcome.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.